Thank you, Kent, and good morning. We have been studying the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and we have studied Paul's explanation of the resurrection. He's given us the proof of it, the necessity of it. He's explained why it's occurred, and so I thought this morning we'd take a bit of a break from that. We didn't need to because we're right in the classic text on the resurrection, but I thought it would be good to look at the historical account of the resurrection, at least one of them. There are four accounts given, and the one I want to look to this morning, if you've noticed in your bulletin, is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. It's not all that John has to say about it, but it's where he begins his account of our Lord's bodily resurrection. So follow along with me as I read the first 10 verses of John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now let me make a comment here. You're, I know, familiar with the Gospel of John, and you know that John's name's not mentioned in this book. We attach his name to it. We believe that he wrote it, but he didn't mention his name, which is somewhat conspicuous because the other names of the disciples are given, but his is absent. So we wonder, who is this disciple whom Jesus loved, the other disciple? Well, we assume that that's John, that out of humility, he didn't mention his name. Traditionally, that's how this has been interpreted. I think that's the correct interpretation, and that's how we will take it here. So she comes to Peter, she comes to John, and Mary said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, this is a great privilege for us to be together, and particularly on this day, this Resurrection Sunday, when we remember in a special way our Lord's bodily resurrection from the tomb. But this day is a day like every Sunday, because that's the day that we remember his resurrection. The early church began to meet on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week because of this great fact, which is foundational to our faith and our life, that we have a living Savior. And so, Lord, as we look at this great subject of the resurrection this morning, we pray that you'd bless us and you give us an understanding of the text that we've read, the meaning of it, the significance of it for us. We have ample evidence for the reality of this great event of history. And we pray that you not only give us a sense of that, of the reality of it, the truth of it, but make the applications to us, because we're to be a different people now that the Lord has risen from the dead. We are a people that have a living Savior. What a great truth that is. So confirm that to us and teach us and build us up in the faith and strengthen us. May this be a wonderful day for all of us as we celebrate this great truth. We pray for others as well, though. Father, we've been reminded, Kent just told us, we have a duty to pray for those who are sick and those who are recovering from surgeries and those who are facing difficulties. We have a list of some. We know that's not a complete list. We're all a needy people. Whether we're going through trials, as we count them to be, or we're going through very pleasant times in life, we're dependent upon you for everything. Even the pleasant things in life ultimately come from your hand. We give you praise and thanks for that. But we do pray for those who are in need of our prayers, for those who are sick, those who are recovering from some very serious surgeries. We pray that you give them healing and encouragement. Help them to turn their thoughts to you and the promises we have and the confidence we can have in a God who does control all of the events of history and all of the events of our lives individually. That should give comfort. I pray that you would comfort them and bless all of us as we continue to worship this morning in the hymn that we'll sing and the special music that we'll have. Bless us, Lord, and prepare us for a time of study and worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our passage again is John chapter 20. We're looking at verses 1 through 10. And as you know, the previous chapter is John's record of the crucifixion. Our Lord is crucified and dies and then is buried. But just before his death, he cries out, "It is finished." We sang about that in our first hymn this morning. It is the seventh of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and it may be the most important. It's certainly the most triumphant. But at the time he spoke, it may not have sounded to some of those standing around the cross like anything but a very discouraged statement. In fact, a declaration of defeat. And if Jesus' life had ended there with his death and burial, "It is finished" would have been a cry of defeat. But it didn't end there. 3 days later, the tomb was found empty. That was the proof of victory, or as someone has said, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' loud cry, "It is finished." That's what we celebrate today. That's what we celebrate every Sunday. So let's look at John's account of the resurrection and the evidence for it with the moved stone, the empty tomb, and the grave clothes. It was early in the morning when these things were first discovered. John begins the chapter. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark." He could have described her arrival as being at early dawn, as the other Gospels do. But John gives the time in a more suggestive way, with some symbolism intended. She came while it was dark. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, I'm sure you are, you know that darkness is prominent in that book. It is a symbol throughout the book of more than just the time of day that is referred to. It illustrates the ignorance and spiritual condition of the unbelieving world. And here it illustrates Mary's understanding, because when she came to the tomb, her knowledge of Jesus' condition differed little from that of the world's. She was in the dark spiritually. But that was true of all of the Lord's followers that Sunday morning. Their devotion to Jesus had not dimmed, but their understanding of him was not at all clear. You see that in chapter 19, for example, with the brave devotion that moved Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as John records in chapter 19, to take Jesus' body down from the cross and give it a royal burial with spices. It was a burial that reflected the reverence with which they held the Lord. But spices were used to cover the offensive effects of decay. And the fact that they buried him in that way showed that they expected Jesus to remain in the tomb, that they expected him to turn to dust. When the large stone was rolled in place and they walked away, they left with great sadness and without hope. It was the same with the disciples. They spent their Sabbath in despair. Even though Jesus had told them clearly that he would suffer and die, and on the third day he would rise again. He's very specific in the information that he gave to them. Not just rise, but rise on the third day. This was that day. They should have known. And he told them that on more than one occasion. But they didn't grasp the truth, and so for them, that first Easter morning began in darkness, as it did for Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary is a story in herself, and John focuses most of chapter 20, or much of chapter 20, on her. She is an example of loving devotion to Christ. We're first introduced to her in John's Gospel at the cross. This is the first place where in the fourth Gospel she appears. She's one of the four women he mentions in chapter 19. She had remained there at the cross to the very end and then followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the grave. As the sun set, she left and spent her Sabbath in sorrow. But Sunday morning, even before the sun had risen, she returned, drawn back to the tomb by her love for Christ. Someone said she was last at his cross and first at his grave. She could not rest till she was up to seek him. She is completely devoted to Christ, and we know why. When we learn something of her life, and Luke gives us something of that in chapter 8 of his gospel, where he records that when Jesus healed her, seven demons had gone out. She had lived a life of torment. She lived a life of mental anguish, a life alone, separated from people, a life of fear, of despair, maybe even physical injury. Jesus had delivered her from that. He gave back to her a sound mind. She was like a brand plucked from the fire. And in response, she followed him gladly. But for all of her devotion, all of her love for Jesus, she lacked understanding. So when she came to the tomb, when she arrived there, she was shocked and deeply disturbed by what she found. She saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And her first thought was grave robbers. Grave robbery was not uncommon in that day. In fact, it was so common that the Emperor Claudius made it a capital offense. And that's what Mary concluded had happened when she saw that the stone had been taken away, just as men today have done. That is the common explanation for the empty tomb. There's got to be an explanation for it. And so that explanation, according to most modern men, would be a non-supernatural explanation. That can't be the reason for it. So there has to be some other explanation, and grave robbery, someone stealing the body, seems to be the most reasonable. It seemed that way to Mary. So thinking the tomb had been violated, she ran off to tell Peter and John. Now, she wasn't alone when this happened. We know that from the other Gospels, that she came to the tomb that morning with other women. John doesn't mention that, but he does suggest it in what she said to the disciples. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Her statement, "we do not know," indicates that she had been there in the company of other people, the other women. But John's purpose here is to single out Mary in his record, to focus upon her rather than the others. Now, it's possible to reconstruct the events in this way. Early in the morning, a group of women led by Mary Magdalene went to the tomb with spices, hoping the soldiers would open it for them. When they arrived, they found the soldiers gone and the stone moved away from the entrance, lying on the ground. Immediately, Mary ran to tell Peter and John, while the other women went to the tomb. There they saw the angels who announced to them that Christ had risen. They ran off to tell the news, and shortly after that, Peter and John arrived, followed by Mary. No one of the Gospels, as you read them, give all the details of these events. But their accounts can be reasonably harmonized with each other so that we can conclude from that there's no contradiction in these accounts. They all harmonize. And here we can harmonize them, I think, in that way. It's a fair way to explain what happened. John doesn't give all of the details, doesn't focus on all the women, because, as I said, his interest is to focus on her and her responsibility. She is, as you read on, the central figure of chapter 20. And from her account of what she saw, there's no indication that she thought of a resurrection when she came there. It hadn't entered her mind, though evidence of it was all around her. Verse 1 reports that she saw the stone taken away, and that description implies a supernatural removal. The verb has the meaning lift up, take up. So it wasn't just rolled away. The stone was literally lifted up, lifted out of the groove in which it was set and lying on the ground. And it was a large stone, which implies that its removal was done with some violence. So that John indicated that there was a great power behind this removal of the stone. Matthew tells us how it happened. An angel moved the stone. So it was a supernatural event. And our first thought when we think of this, the stone's rolled away, the stone is moved away, that the reason for that was to let Christ out. But that wasn't the reason. Jesus could pass through closed doors that had been locked shut. He'd demonstrate that later in the chapter. He could walk through stone walls. The stone wasn't moved to let Christ out, but to let the disciples in, so they could see and they could know the good news of his victory and his power over the grave. But when Mary first saw it, it wasn't good news to her. Just the opposite. She interpreted the evidence of the resurrection as a tragedy. They have taken away the Lord. They probably thinking of his enemies, and they have violated his body. And this was a terrible thing that she was witnessing. Her response, though, is not untypical. It's not untypical of Christians when they're in difficulty. We should include ourselves in that. I include myself in it. Lose perspective oftentimes and draw the wrong conclusion from the circumstances of life, much the way Jacob did in Genesis 42. I won't set up the chapter too much for you. You're probably familiar with it. Jacob was in his old age. Jacob had suffered a lot of disappointments in life. And now, as we come to chapter 42 in Genesis, there was a great famine in Canaan. It's all over the world. Canaan was suffering. Jacob witnessed everything dying, the grass, the sheep, the goats, all that he had was disappearing before him. He thought his favorite son Joseph was long dead, killed by a wild beast, and now he's learned that his other son Simeon was a prisoner in Egypt, thinking he's lost to him forever. So in despair, he cried out to his other sons, "Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. You would take Benjamin with you. All these things are against me." When the reality is, all of those things were really for him. Simeon was well. Joseph was alive and ruling Egypt, and soon Jacob would be reunited with them and live in prosperity with all of his family. Some 70 people go down to Egypt with him. He misinterpreted the facts as they were before him. And Mary does the same thing. She made the same error. She misinterpreted the facts. The empty tomb was good news. And it was actually the first step in her reunion with the Lord and her spiritual prosperity. But she'd not interpreted the facts by the Lord's teaching. Again, he had on more than one occasion told the disciples that he would be raised from the dead, told them the exact day when it would happen. But because she and the others neglected the Lord's teaching, they couldn't see the blessing when the evidence was right before their eyes. So she assumed the body was stolen. That's what we all do when we try to interpret events in our lives apart from the Word of God. You and I cannot know what is coming 1 second from now. We don't know where our life will be in the next minute. We don't know where our life will be in the next day. We can only interpret and understand life as God enables us to do that, as he shows us in his word. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's coming in the next second and the next day because he's planned it all out. And he's promised to work everything out in our lives for our good. That's a promise we have. We can't understand life's difficulties, but we can read the Word of God and know by faith that the God who rules over this world in absolute sovereignty rules over each one of our lives and brings things into our lives according to his wisdom and for our good, even though at the time it doesn't seem to be the case. But so often what we do is we face an alarming situation and we respond the way the world does. Well, that happened here. When Mary arrived and told the disciples what she and the others had found, they don't respond much better than she did. They were puzzled by it. They didn't really even pause to ask questions. We read that they just quickly ran off to investigate. We read in verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." Attempts have been made to explain that description of John arriving first at the tomb, and so allegorical interpretations have been given of this event. But I think rather than try to find some symbolism in it, it's better to understand that John is simply recording the facts as they occurred, which suggests that John was swifter than Peter because John was younger than Peter. But when he got there, he didn't go in. Maybe he was spooked by an empty tomb. Instead, verse 5 states that he stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. The fact that they were lying there indicates they were undisturbed. The wrappings and the powdered spices that had been sprinkled between the folds of the linen strips were still in place. They're still there, those wrappings and all, but the body is gone. Mary had reported that someone had taken the Lord, but it would have been impossible for them to have unwrapped his body and then rewrapped the linen bands with the spices. The evidence was something else had happened, that the body had passed through the grave clothes, or as John Stott wrote, vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. The clothing that he left behind would have collapsed under the weight of the spices, which has been calculated to be something like 100 pounds of spices. So when John saw them, they were lying flat. From the entrance, though, looking into it, this dark sepulcher, John couldn't see everything. F.F. Bruce describes John as peeping into the tomb. And that's the idea of the word that's used here. In fact, there are three different words that are used in this passage of seeing with different nuances. And this word here is a common word that's used for seeing. He saw the grave clothes, but that's all. He saw them without understanding their significance. And then Peter arrived a moment later, and true to his impetuous personality, he rushed into the tomb and he looked around. He saw what John had seen. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but also something that John didn't notice. Verse 7 adds, "And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." The face cloth was separated from the linen strips and had been rolled or wrapped around the Lord's head, something like a turban, and without the spices. So it had kept its concave, rolled shape. John writes that it was not lying with the wrappings, meaning that there was a gap between the grave clothes and this face cloth, this turban, the space between the head and the shoulders. I think that's how we're to understand this. He sees these grave clothes lying flat, and then where the head had been, there is this face cloth or turban rolled up. So everything was arranged in an orderly state, left untouched, with no evidence of the wild confusion that would have occurred if grave robbers had entered the tomb. In fact, if grave robbers had stolen the body, they would not have left behind the expensive linen wrappings and the valuable spices. They would have taken everything. But it was all there, undisturbed, without the body. Now, Peter saw all of this. He looked at it more carefully than John did. The word used of Peter's seeing is, as I mentioned, different from the word that's used of John seeing. This word is theoreo. And if it sounds familiar, it's the word from which we get our word theory. And it has the idea of a careful look, a a thoughtful look. Peter scrutinized everything, wondering what it all meant, maybe theorizing what might have happened, but not at all sure about what had happened. There's nothing, again, in the text that indicates that Peter understood at that moment what had happened. They're not thinking resurrection. I mention that because that's one of the theories that's been given for what happened to the body. Well, the disciples stole the body. In fact, as you know, that's the first explanation that was given by the religious leaders. Well, tell them that the disciples came and stole the body in the night. But there's no evidence they had any thought of a resurrection. They weren't thinking about it, so they certainly weren't planning to do something like that. Peter looks. He studies it all. Still doesn't understand what happened. But John did. Peter's entrance into the tomb gave John the courage to enter also. And when he did, he saw everything, the grave clothes and the face cloth. And when he got the full picture, the face cloth in relation to the grave clothes, verse 8 says, he saw and believed. This is a different word from those other two words for seeing. In verse 5, John saw, but it was like a glance. He peeped in. Here, the word has a sense of seeing with perception, with spiritual understanding. And seeing all these things, the moved stone, the empty tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes, John suddenly understood what had happened. It was the only explanation that could be given. Jesus had risen from the dead. But it wasn't just the empty tomb and the grave clothes that caused John to believe, because by itself, an empty tomb is just an empty tomb. Any kind of explanation can be given to that. The empty tomb must be explained, and the Bible does that. It was the scriptures that John believed. Before that, he said, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, what scripture is John referring to when he says that? We don't know. It's not altogether clear whether he's thinking of a single text of scripture or he's referring to the whole testimony of the Old Testament. But it could very well be a reference to Psalm 16 and to Psalm 110. Both were cited by Peter on the day of Pentecost as the biblical proof of the resurrection. He stood before this large gathering of people, thousands of Jewish pilgrims there in the temple, and he spoke of the Lord's death, and then he quoted David, who wrote, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, we could say of David that God would not abandon his soul to Hades, but we couldn't say of him that he would not allow his body to undergo decay, and Peter makes that very point in his sermon. He said David both died and was buried. In fact, his tomb is with us to this day. They all knew where his tomb was. They could have gone over there, not far from where Peter stood, and they could have looked into the tomb, and they would have found bones and dust. But that was not true of Jesus. His tomb was empty. God raised him up 7 weeks earlier, prior to Pentecost. And that, Peter says, is what David prophesied in Psalm 16. He looked ahead, Peter said, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, he said, to which we all are witnesses. And Paul has talked about that, or we've studied that in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 10 verses. The rest of John will give those testimonies to Christ's appearance to the disciples. They spoke with him, they touched him, they ate with him. There was a lot of personal testimony to the fact that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And now he has ascended into heaven, and he's taken a seat at God's right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand, God said to him. What that means is Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the one whose death and resurrection David looked forward to and spoke of. He is the one whom John testifies to as the Christ, the Son of God, who gives life to all who believe in him and gives life spiritual life, eternal life, because he finished the work of salvation. That's what the resurrection means. It means that his declaration, "It is finished," is true. They're not words of defeat or despair, but of victory. He has accomplished the work of salvation. He paid the debt of our sin. He has saved his people from their sins. And the resurrection is the historical proof of it. Do you realize what good news that is? The Bible is clear. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. But that's found all through the Word of God. That is fundamental to the Bible. From the beginning, when God slew the animals in the garden and clothed Adam and Eve with their skins, the Word of God has shown that the shedding of blood is necessary because of sin. All through the Old Testament, Israel offered up bulls and goats and lambs and doves, thousands upon thousands of animals to demonstrate that blood must be shed for forgiveness. Bulls and goats cannot give that forgiveness. They can't remove sin. They're just a vivid picture of what is necessary. They are a reminder and a constant reminder, morning and evening, day after day, year after year, century after century. They were a reminder that what is necessary for forgiveness is sacrifice. Human effort can't remove sin. Good works cannot cancel out our crimes. Turning over a new leaf doesn't change the past. Feeling bad and resolving to do better doesn't remove guilt. The Bible is very clear that atonement, satisfaction, is only by sacrifice. That satisfaction of divine justice and peace with God and reconciliation with Him only happens when there is a sufficient payment of sin. Man can't make that payment. Only God can, and He has done it. He has put away sin once and for all. He has made atonement. No religion can claim that. Only Christ can give that. And the resurrection is the proof of it. It is the historical proof that God accepted His Son's sacrifice on our behalf, and He demonstrated His acceptance of it by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's "It is finished." It's God's vindication of His Son. Now, whether John understood all of that at that moment or not, I don't know. But he believed in the resurrection. And we read in verse 10 that the disciples went away again to their own homes. They didn't go searching for the body. They didn't need to do that. They went home, and as they went, John rejoiced as he explained to Peter what had happened. And when he reached his home, someone there must have been overjoyed with the news, and that was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her Son and Savior was alive. That's good news. And God has given us ample evidence for it. It's the evidence of the empty tomb and Jesus' personal appearance to numerous witnesses. As I said, John spends the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, giving that evidence. We have a living Savior. And because He is alive, we too live. Every believer in Jesus Christ has not just physical life, but spiritual life. Not the old life, but new life. We are a new creation in Christ. We have resurrection life now. And the hope of the resurrection to come. This is not the end. Just the other day, I started thinking about a text that really would make a great Easter Sunday text, and that's Colossians chapter 3. Look at that for just a moment. I want to just take a glance for a few minutes at verses 1 through 3, where Paul is really giving the practical application of all of this. He's explained to them in chapter 2 that because of Christ, the slate of sin has been wiped clean. You are a new person. Everything's new now. Your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And so he writes in Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, he's not saying the same thing in those two verses. He's giving two different exhortations. He's saying, in effect, because of who you now are as believers in Jesus Christ and because you're joined to Him, you must live a different life. First of all, set a different perspective on life. Don't make your goals in this life the goals of the world. You have a new perspective, and that is a heavenly perspective. Make the goals of heaven your goals on earth. Don't live for time, live for eternity. And then he tells them in verse 2, set your mind on the things above. Fill your mind with the things of God. Who is above, by the way? Well, he's just said that Jesus is above. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's alive. Think on Him. Think on who He is, what He's done, what He will yet do, what He's presently doing for you. Fill your mind with the things of God, not the things of this world. And then he gives the reason for this in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, you are joined to the eternal Son of God, who is joined to God the Father, and you're receiving their life at this moment. We're like a great tree, and our root is Christ in heaven, and on earth we bear fruit. But in order to bear fruit, we need to nourish the root. We need to nourish our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how we're to live our lives, so that in this world and in this very brief time that God's given all of us, we're not here very long. We can bear fruit. We can live a life that's pleasing to Him. A life that's joyful to us simply by knowing Him and developing that relationship, but it's a blessing to others as we develop that relationship, as we set His goals to be our goals, as we fill our mind with His truth and live out a life that's helpful to other people as well. I think that's the practical implication of all of this. Resurrection means we're new people. And it means that we have a glorious future. This life is quickly passing away and we have glory before us. And all that a person must do to have that life and have that hope, to have forgiveness and new life now, to have a clean life now, is believe in Christ as God's Son and our Savior. Salvation is a free gift paid for by God and received by us through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So if you're here without Him, we invite you to believe in Him. Trust in Jesus Christ who died in the place of sinners so that everyone who believes in Him, regardless how great their sin may be, regardless of what a great sinner they may be, all who believe in Him are forgiven at that moment and given eternal life. The blood of Christ cancels out our crimes. It removes all our sins as far as the east is from the west. It casts our guilt behind God's back, never to be seen again by Him. We are accepted fully and freely forever. Look to Christ, believe in Him, and rejoice in all that we have now and what we have in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we do stand in the power of Christ. We stand in His life. We're joined to Him and to You because we have a living Savior who paid the price for our salvation. We give Him praise. We give You thanks. And we pray, Lord, that we'll live in light of this, light of the resurrection. Thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.